Okay, so I told you last week, this week we tried to discuss about the Beis HaMikdash. And we're now in the midst of the 3 weeks of mourning over the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, destruction of Jerusalem, the land of Israel, the exile. We have to understand, what exactly are we missing? I mean, we mentioned last week how every year we have this time of year to reflect upon our loss, the fact that life is lacking. Life's not as it's supposed to be. In our lives, and thank God, things are pretty calm, pretty peaceful. We don't have to deal with a lot of the struggles and torment and issues that our ancestors deal with. And thank God life's very peaceful right now, relatively. Relative to Jewish history, life is very peaceful. So when we talk, when we're supposed to spend time mourning yearly, 3 weeks, you know, it gets more intense during the month of Av, you get Tisha B'Av, and you're supposed to sit on the floor and cry about the tragedies of Jewish history. What are we lacking? What are we supposed to feel? What is this Beis HaMikdash, which is such a central part of Jewish life, which is missing? Because we don't necessarily feel that lack. Lastly, we give the analogy of the person who lost his color vision. I mean, for us, the world's black and white, and it seems okay. We don't know what it's like to live in a world of color. So I want to discuss a little bit about the Beis HaMikdash, you know, what it stood for, why it was so essential to Jewish life. So the we'll start just typically, we like going through how things are mitzvahs. There is a mitzvah, it's a mitzvah in Parshas Truma, and there's a mitzvah to build the Beis HaMikdash. That's a mitzvah in the Torah, a positive command that the Jewish people should build for God a sanctuary, sanctuary, and I'll dwell amongst you. The mitzvah involves both building the structure, also creating all the vessels and utensils used in the service of the Beis HaMikdash. After King Solomon built the actual structure, and in the desert they had a temporary Beis HaMikdash, the Mishkan, and that was temporary. They got to the land of Israel, it kind of bounced around for different cities over a few hundred years. They had a Mishkan still, and it was in the city of Shiloh, there are all different places where the Mishkan was. Until finally, in the times of King Solomon, they built the Beis HaMikdash on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Once that building was built, once the Beis HaMikdash was permanently in place, that became the exclusive place for sacrifices. We don't offer sacrifices anywhere in the world besides at the Beis HaMikdash. It was in a location determined through prophecy. The Temple Mount, that place where they built the Beis HaMikdash, if you still go visit today, that was determined by prophecy that that should be the location of God's temple. So that became the center point, the heart of the Jewish people in their times living in Israel. And the ideal life that we had living in Israel under the Jewish kings, that was the heart of the nation. That was the focus. And we'll discuss a little bit how that was the heart of the nation. But that was really our focus.
When you say prophecy.
Yeah, prophecy. It's the same. The location is. I understood before that the place where Jacob had a ladder and was sleeping, took a rest one night, and the angels were coming up and down, that was actually the location.
You're right, there was a history to the location. But when King Solomon came to build it, he had to figure out where's that location exactly. And it turned out to be a very historical place. It's the same place where Yitzchak was almost sacrificed, the same place where Jacob saw the ladder, same place where we traditionally say the world was created from that point, everything else spread from that point in the world. So it's a very historic location. But the fact that the temple was built on that place was determined through prophecy. So I want to give kind of an image of why it was really the center point. What does it symbolize for us? And we'll try to talk about this in different ways. But first, I want to look at it based on the Jews when they were in the desert. Jews in the desert, we view that as kind of a paradigm, a model for Jewish history. The Jews were there for 40 years in the desert. They camped in a very specific order. The Mishkan was in the middle, surrounded by the Levites and Moshe and Aaron. And then all around, in all four directions, you had all the tribes, three tribes each direction. And the Torah is very specific in delineating the location of each tribe. But the center point of the entire nation was the Mishkan. So let's understand this as a model, as a symbolism. You have the Mishkan in the middle, and everyone's looking towards that. You have all the tribes surrounding it, everyone's looking at the Mishkan. So let's think about this as a model for life. How is this a model for life? So I'd give an analogy. Let's take a large company. It's a large company, they have production, they have a Department of Public Relations, they have human resources, they'll have an accounting department, they have a factory, whatever, depending on what the company is doing. They've got a lot of different departments. And each department is working on their own, doing their own thing. But they're all working towards one purpose, which usually in a company is profit. Everyone's job, whether you're the bookkeeper, whether you're in PR, whether you're human resources, whether you're working on the assembly line in the factory, the ultimate goal of each department is the company's trying to make a profit, and everybody's trying to work towards that goal. So each individual is doing their own task, their own job, and everyone's in their own corner doing their own thing. They're in their own cubicle, their own factory, their own office, their own level of the building. But when it comes together and the department heads get together and speak in an executive meeting, the bottom line is, are we making money or not? Is this a cost-effective practice or not? That's the bottom line of every big company. If the government worked that way, we'd be in better shape. But well, let's take that model and understand it in terms of the Jews in the desert. You have 12 tribes, each camp their own direction. So three tribes in the north, three tribes east, three tribes west, three tribes south. Everyone's in their own place. And each tribe was known for their own virtues, their own talents. If you read through the blessings the Torah gives to each tribe, so you know that Zvulun goes out and does commerce on the sea. They were known for their ships, and they were on the coast. We know that certain tribes were farming tribes. Certain tribes were involved in business. Certain tribes were involved in teaching. Every tribe had their own talents and their own place in the land to exercise those talents. So to the desert, if you view this as a model, each tribe had their own location. Zvulun belonged in one direction. Yehuda belonged in a different direction. And Reuven belonged in a different direction. And each had their own specific spot. In their spot, they're supposed to do their own job based on who they are with their own talents. And everyone has their own individual purpose, own individual goals, and they're working towards fulfilling their purpose in life. But every tribe was very different. Like we said, they didn't all have the same talent. Everyone did a different thing. Not everyone was doing the same exact thing. But there was one focal point everyone looked towards. Right in the middle were the Levites and the Kohanim. And in the middle of them was the Mishkan. And inside the Mishkan, in that back room, in the Holy of Holies, you had the Holy Ark. In the Holy Ark was the tablets and the Torah. That's what everyone was looking towards. That was the center point of Jewish life. And looking at the desert as the symbol, the center point upon which every Jew must converge upon, every Jew must work towards, no matter what you choose to do, no matter what talents you have, no matter what your mission in life is, ultimately the goal is focused on the fulfillment, the study, and the honor of the Torah. So that's the center point. So I'm over here and I'm part of Reuven and I'm involved in what Reuven does. Or I'm over here and I'm involved in what Zvulun does. But everyone's looking towards, it's like a circle, and there's that center point of the circle everyone's looking towards. And that's because all of our goals ultimately are channeled towards that midpoint, which is the Mishkan, which is the Holy of Holies, which is the Torah scroll inside the Holy Ark. That's the bottom line. So just like if you're working in accounting, you're spending your day in accounting. If you're working in PR, so you're spending your day in PR. If you're part of the maintenance staff, so you're working in maintaining the building. Ultimately, you're all doing it for one purpose. That one purpose in a company, let's say, would be profit. In terms of a Jewish life, that one purpose is to fulfill, to honor, to study, and protect God's Torah. That's the ultimate goal. So after they left the desert, even though they didn't have such a specific, structure, it wasn't in that, four directions, the Mishkan in the middle, it was the same concept. They get to the land of Israel. They enter in. They conquer the land. Every tribe got their specific portion of the land. And their portion of the land is supposed to fit their talents and their job and what they're supposed to be doing. So, like we said, Zvulun was on the coast. And some had better farming land. Some people were involved in commerce. And some had better land to raise animals. Everyone had their different parts of the land. But in the center of it all was Jerusalem. Within Jerusalem, you had the Beis HaMikdash. In the Beis HaMikdash, there was the Holy of Holies. And in there, again, was the Holy Ark containing the tablets and the Torah scroll, which has to be the focal point of everybody's life. And all life led towards the Beis HaMikdash, as we'll discuss. People, bringing animal offerings was a regular part of life in those days. Everybody ended up there. You maybe three, four, five, you could be there many times during the year. No matter where you live, you could live all the way in the north of Israel, but you have points of the year where you'd be at the Beis HaMikdash. You'd be there bringing sacrifices, being a part of the service there. People had to make the pilgrimage for the three festivals, for Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot. There's a mitzvah that one must make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem during those festivals. People would go there. They would anticipate going there. They would become inspired. They would feel God's presence. But the point that I want to focus on is that this really was the center point of life. It's a symbol to us, first and foremost, that everything in life has to converge on one point. That one point being the service of God, that one point being the fulfillment of God's Torah, the honor of those who serve God, the honor of those who study God's Torah, That's where it all converged upon. The Sefer HaChinuch describes that the people are very powerfully impacted through experience. So we can sit here and talk all day about how the center point of our lives should be the Torah. And we just discussed it. And we can picture in our heads the image of the Jews in the desert. We've never experienced that experience of having a holy temple in the center of Israel, having a place that every single Jew will converge upon and see and experience the beauty, the majesty of God. The Sefer HaChinuch describes that this is a place. It was totally pure, it was clean, it was beautiful, it was majestic. You walk there, you see the Kohanim wearing their priestly clothing, you see everybody totally focused. We've mentioned before how to bring a sacrifice, there's a lot of different laws how to bring a sacrifice. And all those laws, many of them have to do with mental focus. Because to bring a sacrifice properly, you have to be totally focused in the mind. Your intent is towards God for the purpose of the sacrifice. All these other different things. So there was a silence. When you walk in there, no one was talking. People weren't just gabbing to their friends there. It was silent. It was focused. And we mentioned last week there was constant miracles happening. The Mishnah in Pirkei Avos lists 10 constant miracles which happen in the Beis HaMikdash. And one can go witness these miracles. There's one place in the world where the physical, the laws of science and nature didn't seem to fit. Because things happened there which were supernatural all the time. Hashem made a place in the world where we can go and experience the divine, and we can be inspired, we can be connected. And this is our goal, this is our focal point of all of life. So when you're living your life, you have that experience, you can constantly go and enter into this physical place, which really was spiritual. It was physical in terms of its place in this world, but it's totally spiritual. So that taught us how to live our lives, that our focal point has to be this place. It is the heart of the nation, that's what it was. Now the Beis HaMikdash, it was a physical location, but it was a place which focused us in on our purpose in life, connected us to God, pulsed out of our daily routine, recharged us, inspired us, redirected us towards our ultimate goals. So, we go in and we live life day in and day out. And, we can get drawn to the routine of life. And we lose focus. If you have to periodically pull yourself away from life and enter into God's holy temple and experience this, it keeps you focused, it keeps you recharged, it keeps your eye on the ball. You're always focusing on the goals. That's what it does for you. So it's really the center point of life. And if you picture it in a bigger scene, they would daven towards it. We do also nowadays. We all face our prayers towards Jerusalem. And even at times of the temple, if you were praying and you weren't in Jerusalem, so you'd be facing towards Jerusalem, because it was the center point of life. That's the point where God connects to the earth. People would have to support those who worked in the Beis HaMikdash. Tithes, Truma, Meiser, everybody had, that's the Kohanim and the Levites didn't really have farmland. Their salary is based on the Jews giving them donations, which was through the Meiser, the tithes, and the Truma. Those were gifts given from our produce to the Kohanim and the Levites. So that was a daily reminder. The fact that, why do I have to give 10% of my field to these guys over there? It's because they're those who serve in God's holy temple. And this is God's holy temple, is the focus of my life. And these are the ones who serve and maintain God's holy temple, then I have to make sure that I contribute. And that's part of this idea that it was the center point, the focal point of Jewish life. People had to send in donations to the temple itself, kind of like you have synagogue dues. So they had dues. You had the machza shekel, the half shekel was given yearly, and that would go into the temple treasury. They would buy many of the communal offerings from the temple treasury. And everyone has to donate to it. Man, woman, everyone had to give in their half shekel. And people would give voluntary donations of hekdesh all year long to the Beis HaMikdash. If a person felt particularly inspired or blessed, they would bring voluntary offerings. If a person experienced a salvation, they would bring a Thanksgiving offering. If a person had sinned and wanted to have atonement and forgiveness, they'd bring a sin offering. The offerings were part of daily life. It was a way to channel our lives towards God. For every step of life, so how do I approach God in this phase in life? Should I bring God a sin offering? Should I bring God a voluntary offering? Do I need to bring a Thanksgiving offering? How am I going to connect with God at this stage in life at this point? And that was part of our mindset. That's how we live life. Every Jew, there's actually a rotation. Every Jew had to stand at some point of the year at the Beis HaMikdash overseeing the offerings. There's an idea in the Torah that even Israelites, not just Kohanim, even Israelites had to stand guard over the sacrifices. So they made a rotation that even people who were not Kohanim would spend some period there yearly and be part of, it was for a week, and be part of the service. Now, a non-Kohen can't offer the sacrifice. A non-Kohen couldn't actually do the service. So they would stand there, and they would daven, and they would watch. And that's part of our routine. The Sanhedrin, the high court, sat there, legislated laws. So, you know, it's very different than a modern-day Congress, but it's kind of like our Congress sat there at the Holy Temple. We discussed, I think, a few months ago, there was a room, the Lishkas HaGazis, the chamber of cut stone, which was adjacent to the Beis HaMikdash, is where the high court sat. So the Supreme Jewish Court was there. So both in terms of legislating law and in terms of judging cases, that was the place to go. Yeah?
If I gave the sin offering, would Jerry know that I gave it, or was it done in a private way?
I mean, you would show up at the Beis HaMikdash with your animal.
And everybody would know.
Well, no one knows what the animal is for, necessarily. I mean, some sacrifices, you know it had to be this animal. But some animals could be used in many different ways.
Oh.
So you show up with your goat to the Beis HaMikdash, and you tell the Kohen, this is my sin offering, so he has to prepare it in the proper way. But you don't necessarily announce to those around, this is a sin offering. It wasn't necessarily done in a public way. So, but the Kohen would have to know, because he has to know how to deal with it. Every Jew would end up there, as we mentioned, several times a year for many reasons. There is a mitzvah of bringing bikurim. The first fruits have to be brought to the temple. So the first fruits of our yearly crops are brought there. The Maaser Sheni, the second tithe, you would take the first tithe and give it to the Levites. There would be a second tithe. You take an additional 10% of your crops that you would be required to eat in Jerusalem. So you'd have to end up in Jerusalem to eat these crops, or else they would spoil. There is a concept called Netta Ravai, the fourth year of any tree, those fruits had to be brought to Jerusalem to be eaten. If you tithe your animals, the tenth of every animal born you bring to the Beis HaMikdash as a sacrifice. There's a mitzvah, as we said, the pilgrimage for the festivals would be done. So three times a year, you'd have to be there on the festivals. Every Jew was obligated to bring their Karban Pesach, the Pesach sacrifice, which means we all have to be there for the Pesach sacrifice. Every 7 years, there was Hakel, which is when all the Jews would gather and the king would read to them from the Sefer Torah in the Beis HaMikdash itself, and the entire people would be there. So it was a part of life in such a way that it focused us constantly that, you know, we live to serve God, we live for God's Torah, we live for those who study God's Torah, and therefore, every single moment of our lives, we're thinking about the Beis HaMikdash, whether it be in terms of our money, in terms of our crops, in terms of our own personal obligations of bringing offerings, it was constantly on the mind. And when we went there, what we gained by going there, so many of the commentaries discuss, there was very powerful, an atmosphere there was very powerfully inspired a person. So for instance, you would go there, and you'd be exposed to scholars, sages, righteous people. Like we said, the Sanhedrin sat there. So this is the high court, these were our greatest scholars, were sitting there, 72 judges, you know, their students were around. And when you walk into Jerusalem, you're exposed to these people, to these sages, and they would inspire you. The Sefer HaChinuch describes that one of the meanings behind having to bring one of every 10 animals as a sacrifice to the Beis HaMikdash is so every family would have to be exposed to the scholars that resided there. So even if I personally didn't go and I sent it with my son, my son would be exposed. So everybody, in every single family, somebody would be exposed to these scholars that resided in the Beis HaMikdash. And they would learn, and they would become knowledgeable, and they'd be inspired. They'd come back and teach the family. So everybody got inspired through that. It created a scale of values. You see this majestic building, this building which everybody is focusing on, everybody's paying money towards, and you understand the purpose of this building is for God. So this building is our pride and joy, and it created our value scale. You know, our value system was created by this. We revere the service done inside. And we see this building, and it overwhelms us, and we're inspired by it, and we understand this is the purpose of life. Another fascinating thing to think about is the achdus, the brotherhood, the unity of the Jews coming there. Every single Jew would converge on one location. Everybody. Man, woman, and child, many times in the year, sometimes just the men, sometimes men and women, sometimes men, women, and children, sometimes everybody, everyone would be there, together as one nation, with one focus, just to do God's bidding. You know, it reminds us that we're all one body. There's the commentary, the Malbim, he describes. Malbim was a later commentary. He lived in the 1800s, 1700s in Europe. And the Malbim describes on a verse in Psalms. It says in Psalms that, it's a shir malos l'david samachti v'omri b'es Hashem nelich. I rejoiced when they said, we're going to God's house. And it says, Omdos Hayu Raglenu, our feet were standing in your gates, Jerusalem. And it says, it's a city which Chubra Lo Yachdav, everything was joined together in the city. So the Malbim describes it with a very beautiful image. He says that, you know, the Jews are one body, but really we're just scattered, you know, scattered limbs. There's an arm over there, and a finger over there, and a head over there, and a leg over there. What joins that body together is one. It was the Holy Temple. The Beis HaMikdash was that point where all the body converged at one point and became one. All the pieces connected together right at the Beis HaMikdash. That's the idea, Yir Shechubra La Yachdav. It was a city that everything became connected through that city because of the Holy Temple. There's a concept, a miraculous concept, which shows us the unity of the Jews at the time. One of the miracles mentioned in Pirkei Avos is that even though all the Jews had converged on that one city, nobody complained, they know where to stay. There's room for everyone had room, right? There's room for everybody there. You can imagine hundreds of thousands of Jews, millions of Jews, converging on one city, just within the walls of Jerusalem, but everybody fit. And it says when they bowed down in the Beis HaMikdash, when they were all there doing the service, everyone had to bow down, even though they were standing, you know, like a sardine can, they bowed down, there was space for everybody. Miraculously, there was space to bow down for every single Jew standing there, bowed down in the courtyard. Because it showed that this city took us all together as one, and we all lived together as one. There was a unity, there was a bond, which, you know, which transcended the limits of time and space. That's what you found there. So these are all different experiences that we would gain from showing up at the Beis HaMikdash. We would gain from the scholars, we would gain from the focus, we would gain from the unity which brought us together in the Beis HaMikdash. But all this, I would say, is secondary. Because if there's one major point which we haven't discussed, which we will discuss right now, which is truly the purpose of it all. And what's that main point? So the main point is we read the different verses of the Torah discussing the Beis HaMikdash, refers to it as a place lifnei Hashem, a place before Hashem. Above all, the Beis HaMikdash meant to us was it was the place where God connected to the world in the most intimate way. And of course, you know, God is unlimited, God's infinite, God, you know, God transcends time and space. And you can connect to God anywhere in the world. God's everywhere. But there is one place in the world where God is more, let's call it tangible than other places. You can sense God, connect to God in a more intimate way, more so than anywhere else. Even though Hashem is everywhere, some places you have a more powerful sense of God. And we can all feel it, even nowadays, you go to the Western Wall, and you stand there, there's a very palpable sense of God, which you don't get if you're sitting here in Goldberg's Bagel in Silver Spring, Maryland. It's very different. You know, even you walk into Jerusalem, there's something you feel there, I think, I personally feel, which is different than you feel other places. Because there is this idea that even though God is accessible everywhere, God is everywhere, but there are places in the world where God's presence is more powerful, more sensed, more tangible than other places. You could feel a difference. So we can get in touch with God there more than anywhere else. We're lifnei Hashem. We're not standing before God. So besides
what's that expression?
Lifnei Hashem.
Lifnei
Hashem, before God. Lifnei means before.
Thank you.
So lifnei, you're before God. Many times in the Torah, it will describe a mitzvah to be done lifnei Hashem. And the rabbis always say that means it has to be done in the temple. That's what lifnei Hashem means. Because the temple is the place where you are before God in the most powerful, the most concrete way. So besides the service that was done there, besides the daily miracles, besides everything else, there was the Shekhinah. God's presence was there in a very, very palpable way. More than anywhere else. There was an address. There's one place in the world where physicality didn't rule. There's one place in the world where our material life, our material desires weren't in control. You walk into this place and you're now face to face, as it were, with God. That's where you were. The way that the rabbis describe, or the Torah describes, the mitzvah of making the pilgrimage on the festivals to go to the temple. So the wording used in the Torah is Yeira'eh, a person should be seen in the temple. And the rabbis say you're there to be seen and to see. Meaning you're there so God sees you, and so you see God. So whatever that means to see God, we don't know what that means, but there is an idea of seeing God in the temple, which probably means more the way we connect to God, the way we feel if we feel God's presence there, with such a much stronger way of feeling God's presence in the world. But you're there to be seen by God, which means God connects to you in a more intimate way. You're there to see God. You're going to connect to God in a more intimate way. goes both directions. It was this place of spirituality right here on Earth. It's the place where heaven kind of touches the physical world. And that all be, you know, and again, it extends to that center point of the Holy Ark and the Holy of Holies, and then it kind of spreads outwards. And that's why you had all the miracles there, because it was a place where the laws of science and physics didn't quite fit, because it was a spiritual place. The laws of science only work in the physical world. The spiritual world has different laws. So that the spiritual world was kind of, you know, it was posed upon the physical world in that place. It was transposed and stuck onto the physical world. That's what you had in the Beis HaMikdash, because you're connecting very, very intensely with God. So we don't have now an address to go to. We want to connect with God. Anywhere in the world you can connect with God. But to have an address where we know that we are more powerfully connected with God, we don't have that anymore. Yes?
Do you think that science and God don't connect?
No, I don't think that.
Oh, okay.
But I think that...
I was wondering, but...
The laws of science don't apply in the spiritual realm. God made the laws of science to apply in the physical world. You know, Earth, you know, the physical world, everything we see in this physical existence. So then there's laws of science and nature which dictate what happens here. But if you're created by God, right. But if you step into the realm of the soul, into a spiritual realm, into heaven, into the very laws of physics don't work. Because time and space are creations of God.
Right.
For God, they don't limit God in any way. So when you step into the Beis HaMikdash, and you're taking a step out of the physical world and into a more spiritual world, so we can defy the laws of science there. Okay. That's what I mean. Yeah.
So, it seems to me there are still places you can still go to Jerusalem, you can still get an elevated feeling, you can go to the Temple Mount, you can go to Yeshiva, there are some physical addresses.
But it's just a taste of it. It's not the
it's
real thing, right? It's a taste of it. Yeah, right. It's a taste of it. It's not the real thing. We can't reach the real thing. We never had it. We never experienced it. The connection to the Shekhinah at this point is more abstract. Even in the most powerful sense, it's more fleeting. We say on Tisha B'Av, we say Kinos, all these different, you know, these prayers of mourning. These poems, these psalms of mourning, and one of them, it talks about how God used to be Po here, right? The word Po constantly is used. God was here, and that means that in the times of the temple, God was Po. God was here in this world. There's a place. There's an address you can go and you could connect with God in a much more tangible way. And then it describes, but at this point, God's like it's like a shepherd who lost his sheep. It's like a bird that's, you know, fluttering around. It's like, you know, something, you know, flying around in space. There's nothing there, and it's much more fleeting, much more abstract. So it used to be that God was firmly planted in this world, and in the Shekhinah, you can go and connect with the Shekhinah in this world. Now, to connect with God, it's much less tangible. It's much more abstract. It's much more tenuous. You don't have that same ability anymore.
So what do we do?
So this is the tragedy. I mean, the tragedy of Tisha B'Av, above all, and this is where it all comes from. I mean, on Tisha B'Av, we sit down, we mourn not only over the temple, we mourn over the destruction of Jerusalem, we mourn over exile, we mourn over the Holocaust, we mourn over persecution, we mourn over everything in Jewish history. Right? We sit there going from the first destruction, we're going from the sin in the desert of the spies, all the way through history. We mourn over all the tragedies of the Jewish people. But the source of it all is right here. The reason that all these tragedies occur is really, bottom line, is due to our lack of connection with God. And since we didn't respect that, and we didn't utilize the Beis HaMikdash in the proper way, and we were corrupt in the times of the temple, and we caused destruction, and the rabbis tell us, if it hasn't been rebuilt, that means we're still guilty. So then, that from there stems all the other tragedies which occurred, the exile and onwards.
God chose us from all the other people to be His people. Right? I mean, that's our concept.
Right.
But we seem to be doing all the things that the bad people were doing, and we have a whole history of doing that. Why do you think God is still holding on to us when we're exhibiting some of the same behavior that he didn't want them to be his people? He wanted us to be his people. You know what I'm saying?
Right. It's a great question. I would say that the Hebrew word for mercy, you know, is rachamim, mercy, right? The word, the root of that word, Resh Chesvem, is the same letters as Machar, as tomorrow. So a lot of the commentaries explain, what's the idea of mercy? It's because I see potential in you for the future. Because I know it's there. I don't. When I have mercy on somebody because I see that they have something to offer in the future. So right now things aren't going as well, and really I should be, you know, giving it to them. But I know that they can come around in the future, the potential. So I'm going to stick with them and help them through. So, you know, God has mercy on us because God knows the potential is there. You know, starting from the patriarchs, from Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, going through, you know, really the heyday of Jewish history, the times of King David and King Solomon. So we have it. We were able to do it. Just that, you know, the more potential a person has, the more struggles they have as well. The Yetzer Hara fights back, you know, based on how much potential you have. The bigger they are, the harder they fall.
The other nations don't have that potential. They're basically limited to where they can elevate themselves.
Right, right. They say that we have within us the ability to go further.
Can.
Right, that's going to be the chosen people. That's a good point. You could also say, you know, why did God make that covenant? Because God saw that we're the ones who can carry through. Yeah, I mean, that's a good point. I'm saying, you can ask the same question. Why would God enter into a covenant with people who's going to...
Well, that gets back to that the forefathers were tested. And he knew that the forefathers, that was a refinement period.
Right.
And he saw that Abraham passed all these tests, and any offspring from him would have the same spiritual and characteristics, and anybody with the seed of Abraham is worthy of that.
Right, so you're back to that potential. That potential of Abraham is always there.
And by the way, that includes the Arabs as well. They're also in a covenant.
That's not so simple to say, but
you know, I think it says in the Torah that you shall also, there will be a blessing passed on.
But it's a different covenant.
It's a different covenant.
Okay, yeah, it's a different covenant.
But
right.
Also have a covenant.
Right. Yeah, okay, fine. They're not the same covenant.
Right.
So when we think about life, you know, again, it's very hard for us to relate to, and this is why we have to spend so much time yearly thinking about it. And it's part of our daily prayers. We have this yearly mourning period for 3 weeks. We have a day of Tisha B'Av, which should be a day of really intense, you know, sadness and feelings of lacking. But it's because that we're living a life which we can't. We don't have that which we're supposed to have. We don't have this focal point to bring us all together. We don't have anything to constantly remind us of our mission in life. We don't have the ability to connect with God in this intimate way like we did before. And we're lacking because of it. There's an idea that the word in Hebrew, speaking of Hebrew words, the word in Hebrew for mourning, for a mourner, is an avel. Aleph, beis, lamed, is avel. It's the same letters as the word aval, which means but, beauty. And what's the idea? It's because, what does it mean when someone's mourning? It means that, you know, I had a family member who I loved, and they're gone. So the rest of life, whenever anything happens, I'm saying, you know, I'm experiencing a great simcha, but I miss this person. I wish this person could be here with me. It's always that but, it's always there. That person is never going to be there with you again. That's the idea. So avelus, avel, being a mourner, and aval, the word but are related, because being a mourner means there's always a but. That nothing's ever complete, because somebody's missing, but something's not here. And so when we mourn over the Beis HaMikdash, it means that in our lives, at every step of the way, we should say, yeah, you know, things are going okay, but, you know, where's the temple? But, why are we not all living in Israel? But, why don't we have brotherhood? But, why don't we have a focal point of Jewish life? But, why can't I serve God like I want to serve God? That but's always there, because we don't have it with us. That's the aval. So avel and aval, you know, mourning and but related in that way. Like we say, if I don't raise Jerusalem over my greatest joy, we break the cup at the wedding, and we have to remember Jerusalem because there's, you know, so we don't always feel it. We go to the wedding, they break the cup, and they start dancing. That's what usually happens. But it's supposed to tell us, you know, this simcha is not complete. There's a but, aval, right. We're all excited there's a wedding. Aval, it's not, you know, things aren't complete. You know, that's how we're supposed to feel. We're supposed to feel, you know, Jewish life is not as it's supposed to be. The world is not as it's supposed to be. The Beis HaMikdash was utilized by non-Jews as well. They also brought sacrifice. They also went. King David describes in Psalms. It's described in Psalms the reaction of those coming to the Beis HaMikdash. And it says people would view Jerusalem and they'd be amazed. They'd be amazed at the city. It's actually the Psalm of the day for Monday. Is that paragraph in Psalms. And it discusses everybody coming to Jerusalem as being overwhelmed by the beauty of the city. And seeing God's temple in action was an experience, an inspiration to all. And we don't have that.
What happened to those people? When they came and they participated, they weren't Jews. Why didn't they have any effect on the destruction of a place that they had so much attachment to?
That's a good question. You know, in the times of King Solomon, which again was the heyday of Jewish life,
right.
There was a lot of respect for the Jewish people because of it.
Right.
King Solomon had great relations with all the nations around. You know, they paid tribute to him. They helped him building the Beis HaMikdash. As Jewish life became more corrupt and disintegrated, so the respect from others also disintegrated as well. You know, I mean, the Beis HaMikdash is only as good as God makes it be. You know, if God's presence is there fully, so then you walk there and you're overwhelmed by the miracles and the beauty. But once God starts withdrawing because we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, so the miracles also fall away and the beauty of it falls away as well. When you walk in there and you see a corrupt high priest, so what are you supposed to think? Which is what happened, unfortunately, in the times of the Second Temple. There was corrupt high priests. It became terrible. It was a terrible situation. So it really, the beauty and the majesty of the building was only commensurate to how much God put his presence there. And the worse that we act, the more corrupt that we acted, so then the more God withdrew.
And same now. A Jew who is corrupt in his social life is seen by those that are not Jewish, even those that are Jewish.
Right.
But it takes away
absolutely right.
from the essence of what we're supposed to be doing.
Right. You no longer see you don't see a person of God anymore. You see as the corrupt person. That's all you see.
Corrupt.
Right. The Gemara even says that God withdrew from the temple in 10 steps. Which means that as we became more corrupt, so then God started withdrawing slowly. Eventually, God said, I'm out of here. And that's it. It's too much. And when the building was destroyed, the Gemara uses the term, Titus, the Roman general, came in and destroyed the second Beis HaMikdash. And he thought, look at me, I can overpower God, I'm the greatest. As the Gemara talks about this in Maseches Gittin. He thought that he somehow killed God or something like that.
Right.
And the Gemara says, you idiot. All you're doing, the term used is you're grinding already ground wheat. It was already destroyed. Once God left the temple because the Jews were corrupt, the temple was already, it was just sticks and stones at this point. It's a done deal. So now that you came in, you can rip it apart. Big deal. If you tried doing that a few hundred years before, when the Jews were living as they were supposed to be living, and the temple had God's full presence there, then you'd be saying something. And that was impossible to do at that point. What?
I don't know how Hashem punished Titus.
That was with the
destroy you with a flea.
Right. Yeah, so flea. The Gemara says that a flea flew into Titus's ear, and it drove him crazy for years and years and years. And eventually, he died. And they opened up his head, and there was a bird inside. And it had grown to the size of a bird. That's so. Right. So that's what Phil's pointing out. That he thought, I can kill God. God says, a flea's going to kill you. What would happen?
It's a flea.
Right. So that was Titus' punishment. So, the world with the temple, the world would be different. The more we reflect upon the temple, the more we think about it, the more we yearn for that existence. So that brings us to repentance, and then Hashem will rebuild it. Like Gemara tells us, anybody who mourns over Jerusalem will merit to see its rebuilding. So as this time of year comes around, our job is to feel the loss. Our job is to understand that our lives are not complete. And then we hope that very soon, with our repentance, God will come in and restore that life once again.